Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 10th, 2005. Today's session, A History of Biblical Shoe Removal, Part 5, Francis Removes His Shoes, presented by Dan Erlander. Disc number 2005-05. We now join Dan in the fireside room.
Dan Erlander, this is our fifth class of the week, for we have been looking at different Bible stories of taking off shoes or sandals. And today we will share about the day that St. Francis took his sandals off, and which Bible passage inspired that. But first, a little from yesterday. I'm really excited to announce that after my little brief little thing on economics, that I have been called by both Harvard and the University of Chicago, where I will be teaching economics. So it's a very happy day for me.
You do better than probably the ones that are teaching.
Thank you for enduring. I say thank you to this class. What a wonderful class you've been in sharing and interest, and it's been a joy this week. And I think I could say that on behalf of myself and of me and Larry. Do you think this group's been fairly? Okay. Yeah, we've had a good week, and the forum last night was, I thought, one of the best we've had in sharing at Holden. It was an example of the spirit of this week. Now, Francis, I'm advertising three books that are in the store, and the first, St. Francis of Assisi, Omer Engelbert. This is older and classic, and this was my first book I read on Francis, and it is very, very good. What really is attractive about it, it costs $7.99. I mean, how many books can you buy for $7.99? And it has this portrait of Francis on the front. Which, of course, I forgot the artist now, but was really painted like 10 years after Francis' death, so probably is quite accurate for him. And the actual painting is his whole body going down to his feet. Then, to bring us back, this is probably the newest biography, Francis of Assisi, Performing the Gospel Life, Lawrence Cunningham. I really liked it, and it's also 149 pages. I mean, it's very succinct. And then if you want something a little bigger, here is a novel based on the life of St. Francis, and it's called The Passionate Troubadour, a medieval novel about Francis of Assisi by Edward Hayes. Are some of you familiar with Edward Hayes, a spiritual writer? Remember, years past at Holden Village, we used to read Edward Hayes, and now he's a Franciscan and has this novel. And when you do read this, there's some parts that are, well, you know it's fiction, but by and large, it's accurate. But it's really fun to see the twist a Franciscan puts on the life of Francis as he tells the story in the form of a novel. And I think for our times, what is the most interesting about this book, he really brings out the encounter that Francis had with Muslim people and how he learned from them and did not despise them, and this was in the height of the Crusades, did not despise them, but saw them as human brothers and sisters, and created friendships with Muslim people. Very, very ahead of his time. Wow. So those are three that are in the bookstore. And if you
pages per dollar, economic sense, which is
economically, definitely, this would. Yeah, this one gains a few points by being really current, you know, and new. But I think you're just going to have to work it out. Now, one suggestion, if you read one of these novels, if you haven't been to Assisi, you just get all mixed up because it's going back and forth to these different places. And what you need is this map, which if you're going to read one of these, just quickly sketch it. Because otherwise, I know when I first read, I said, you know, one page I'm at Porta Ancona, one page I'm at Rivo Torto, San Damiano, and then here's Assisi here, and then up on the hill above Assisi is the castle. And so, and these are, they're roads that go down the mountain here, and then this is a flat farmland down here with this massive valley. And with, I mean, when you go there, try to get a hotel right along here. I mean, the view over the valley and the setting sun, it's just, it's fantastic. But to remember, these are the four important places. You know, one, of course, is Assisi, and then three-fourths of a mile down from Assisi, San Damiano, and then further down, Rivo Torto, which means crooked stream, and then over here, Porta Ancona, and sometimes it's called after the name of the church, St. Mary's. So that really helped me to finally keep this all straight when I'm reading. And, okay, well, this is the way I'm going to do it and today, but first, is there anything left from yesterday? I think last night our forum was really a continuation of Larry's sessions and ours here. But if there's a burning... otherwise, should we plunge into Francis of Assisi? And today we'll only get up to his call. And then if you want more, it's either to buy a book or come stay for the next week. or I'm going to be sharing St. Francis for five sessions. So. Yeah, so are you ready for a journey back to late 12th century Italy? And what I'm going to do is to tell this story up until his taking off his sandals, and then just open it up where you can share about St. Francis. And then if you have questions to ask about the life of St. Francis, just ask them. I'm not a scholar of St. Francis, but I'm among the top 300 pastors in the LCA on knowledge of St. Francis. I'm maybe about 230. There's a few of us that are try to keep up. And the latest book I'm reading is Francis and Islam, which I'm just finding it is like it is so refreshing to see that there was a group of people back then that had Christian love for Muslim people, while most of the medieval world at that time was fanatic about killing them. So Francis and Islam. And I had read enough when I was back in Minnesota to do a session on Francis and Islam a couple months ago. And they invited the president of the local mosque, and he brought one of the lay people from the mosque for that night. And when I was sharing about Francis and Islam, I kept looking at them and they were just beaming to hear this. And then, and we had a great discussion, and at the end, the two of them came up and shared responses about the joy of being there and the joy of hearing this story. And then before they left, the lay people in the congregation there were making plans with them to meet another time to share. So that's okay. Let's go on our story for the first part of the life of Francis. Born in 1182, Assisi, where's my, oh, here's my little map of the central part of Italy, with Umbria is the area, great wine. And so you see Rome there, and then the road to Florence, and then you go off that road and around, and Assisi, and then to the west of Assisi, Perugia. What did I say? That is not supposed to be Perungi. Perugia. Okay. Perugia. Is that right?
Yep.
Perugia, which was really the enemy town of Assisi. And then, so that gives you an idea in a beautiful, beautiful setting. You know, and these little towns are very preserved because the modern town of Assisi is down in the valley. So the upper part, the medieval part, has almost been completely preserved as it would have been in medieval times. And that's true of other little towns around around Assisi. Who's been there? Ooh, more than...
We were planning to be there, but an earthquake came and destroyed it.
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
Don't forget about that.
Yeah. So.
And so we were there on our bicycle. Gene and I, we were biking on a tandem bike.
Uh-huh.
And we took all the hills all around there. We biked up and biked down.
Well, I'd rather have a travelogue. Tell us about your imagine on a tandem bike.
But guess what we did? We gave to all our people his Bible, his prayer.
Oh, lovely.
It's right in here.
Yeah.
And I got a bunch of them. If you like his prayer, I have a few extra ones.
And then your shirt is Italian colors?
Yeah, that's the Italian color. We like that too.
Okay.
But, interesting that the earthquake stopped us from going.
Yeah, and we saw all the patching where it's been repaired and what parts were lost. Well, born to Pietro and Pico Bernardone, and they very significant in his early life. Pietro, a wealthy cloth merchant. And the way you showed your wealth at the time of Francis was by the clothes you wore. It wasn't your car, of course, but neither was it your house, but it was what you wore out on the streets. And he was the great cloth merchant of Assisi, and sometimes call him the Calvin Klein of medieval Italy. Assisi. When Francis was born, it was a world of great social upheaval. When the old system of feudalism was crumbling and the merchant classes were rising up and they were taking over the cities from the nobility, and the nobility were losing power. And the reason that the merchants were gaining is because of the Crusades, that they and their representatives could follow the armies and set up trade and then bring new consumer items back to their towns. And then they gained wealth, and finally with wealth came power, and finally with power came war of driving out the nobility from the cities. Excuse me. So So then it was Francis who was really born into the wealthiest of the wealthy in Assisi. Also, this social upheaval meant that the safety net of the old feudalism was no longer intact for the very poor, peasants that lived in the area surrounding the city that was controlled by the city. Before, under the feudal system, the poor at least had a hut where they would have land to farm and would have enough off of that land to feed the family. And then also they would have the, it was a network between the serfs and the nobility. Of the nobility provided protection for them and the land and the food, and in response, the serfs did the work. And they didn't live well, but they lived. And now they're thrown out of that system to make it on their own. And therefore, the poverty and the desperation among the poor was intense with this new social upheaval. So let's see. So we so two things when Francis was born: a world of massive poverty and frequent war. Not only the big wars, like between the papal armies and the Holy Roman Empire and others, but the smaller wars between these cities, states, like Assisi and Perugia. They were constantly trying to take advantage of each other. And Perugia had taken in the nobility when Assisi drove out its nobles from the castle and took over the castle, and they hated each other, and they called each other names, and there was this kind of love of the next war. Now, this is the world into which Francis was born. As a youth, he became known as the king of the parties. Because Francis was, if you remember in high school, do you remember the one kid that was so talented and also funny and a comedian and popular? Did you have one of those in your high school? Were any of you it? but this is what Francis was: so popular, funny, talented, bright, and a musician, and had all the money he wanted to throw parties with his friends. And they were wild parties. And he provided both the comedy and the entertainment and the food and the drink. Francis also had a star in his vision. He really believed that someday he would be world famous. Someday he would be world famous. So with these, at the same time growing up, a very, very searching mind and a learning mind, he did go to school to learn to read or write, which wasn't everybody. But he became fascinated with the troubadours from France and their singing. And they would come through and he would learn their songs and then sing them and play them on his lyre. And then fascinated with the stories of King Arthur in his court. And this is how Francis would be famous. He would become a knight. And then he would become a famous knight, brilliant in battle. And he learned the poetry of chivalry. And this became the model for his life, was to be a knight in a knightly court. And it's fun to see how he transferred that and kept that after his conversion. But then, So I have these words: charming, endearing, affectionate, extravagant, and now dreaming of going to war to begin his progress towards fame. So at age 23, Assisi and Perugia went to war with each other. And can't you just see Francis out there with his sword ready to charge when quickly he's captured and thrown into a dungeon? And they know his father is so wealthy, so they're in no hurry to have him leave. So he keeps in this damp, dungeon-like prison crowded with other people. 1 year, 2 years, on and on, because they know every year his father may be willing to pay more for the ransom, which he finally does. And then he returns to Assisi and to his home with his health broken. It's a long, long recovery, and different people have tried to figure out what his condition was from this prison experience. So he spends months and months now in bed, and then gradually can start getting up and walking around. And then the dream continues. When his health is restored, he again becomes king of the party and continues to dream of being a knight. And these were rough times in these cities, and Francis and his friends were almost like a gang, but a singing gang that would just go around up and down these narrow streets singing to all the young women that would be in their windows up above, romancing there. Later on, he had many confessions to make about this time in his life. But then, now there's a chance that a war is beginning between the papal armies in Italy and the Holy Roman Empire up north into Germany and the like. And now he can fight not only as a knight, but as a knight for the Holy Church. And this was a time when the Catholic Church was at the height of its worldly power. And his father, Pietro, is also excited about his going to war. And he actually sells land down in the valley below to raise money to buy the horse and to buy the very best armor for him to go to battle. And you have to picture in Assisi is when he left on his horse with others, how the streets were probably lined with people cheering him. And there's his father standing there proud that his son is going to fight for the Pope. But so he takes off on his beautiful horse, his shining armor, beautiful clothing, and then it's camping the first night in a tent with several others. And that night in his sleep, according to the story, he has a dream. And in the dream is a voice that said this to him: "What can you expect more from, the master or the servant?" Like a puzzle. And his response was, "Well, the master, of course." And then the voice: "Why are you following the servant?" And didn't really know what that meant, but it all of a sudden, all of his enthusiasm for following the servant, meaning the leaders of this war. So what he did was he gave all his armor away to some poor knight who didn't have good armor, gave some of his clothing away, kept his horse, and rode back into Assisi. How do you think his father felt about this?
Raised. His mom probably felt.
Yeah. And mother. Well, mother was more to take his side a little more. We'll see. So he's back in Assisi. And the statement of Pietro, at least you're going to be a good cloth merchant. So now he goes into training in the cloth shop. And then, but something has happened to him from the dream in the tent. And he begins to wander off from the cloth shop and he begins to find caves to pray in. He begins to have an awareness of God. And so he doesn't get his work done. And there's a little tension now that's beginning to develop between himself and his father. He's disgusted at lepers. It's very much a similar situation as to the New Testament with lepers. He would never, ever get close to a leper. And one day on the road, he sees a leper and he runs and embraces him. And then he runs to the leprosarium. He gathers all the lepers together for a meeting and he asks them forgiveness. And then he goes around and kisses each one on the lips. And he'll never be the same after this experience. Francis is wandering around praying and working in the cloth shop with no enthusiasm, but he still does not have a call of what he will do. So there's San Damiano that's below Assisi, and he's wandering there one day, and there's a broken down church. A broken down church that is badly in need of repair. And don't think of a big medieval church. This was a chapel that the width of it would not be much more than this fire ring. But it was falling down and it had an old priest who lived there. And Francis quietly walked in, and above him was his Byzantine cross that was over the altar. And I have a beautiful replica of it in the trunk of our car down in the parking lot. But it's kind of that shape. And the head of the Christ is built so it leans out. So when you stand before this cross, it looks like the Christ on the cross is looking right at you below. And Francis kneels before this cross, and then he hears inside himself, he hears these words. On the back up here. Now here it is. He hears these words, "Build my church, it is falling in ruins." And and Francis was a literalist. So this is my call. So in fact, he was so literal that when I meet a real fundamentalist, I say, "You're not even close to Francis," you know, about seeing or hearing a voice and taking it literally. So build my church, it is falling into ruins. Now he goes and starts finding stones, and he learned building skills when they were building a wall when the town was attacking the castle. So he had building skills, and his life now will be rebuilding broken down churches because Jesus told him to do that. He needs money to buy equipment and stones, so he figures out he can borrow from his father by taking cloth pieces out and selling them. He stays with the old priest in San Damiano as he's working, rebuilding this church. And Pietro is in a rage. And so Francis hides for a month in this little church in a dark corner of it, and then decides to head for home. Maybe things have calmed down. Pietro tackles him, drags him into the house, and locks him up in a little dungeon room in the basement of the house. And then goes off on a business trip. And by the way, part of Francis' childhood was going on these trips to France to buy cloth with his father. That's where he heard a lot of the stories of the knights and of the troubadours and their poetry and their songs. So Pietro leaves, and Francis is locked up, and Pita's job is to push food under the door every day, because Francis is to be there until he comes to his senses. So what Pita does as a mother is, after Pietro leaves, she lets him go. Isn't that lovely? She lets him go. Pietro returns from the business trip and discovers that Francis has sold some of the cloth. He hadn't spent it yet, but he gave it to the church, and the old priest was taking care of it, which put it into ecclesiastical law. So this is what Pietro does now to bring senses to his son. He has him arrested by the church authorities, and he is brought in front of the cathedral. He goes on trial before Bishop Guido. And the charges are brought from his father of stealing. And this must have been the trial of the century in this little town of Assisi. They must have packed into the courtyard in front of the cathedral or the plaza. And here Francis stands. The accusations are made. And then, lo and behold, Francis stands before the bishop, before his father, and before all the people that are there. He takes all of his clothes off. His beautiful clothes made from the cloth from exotic places. He takes it all off, and he stands there in the nude, and he throws all of his clothes at the feet of his father, and he says, "Pietro Bernardone is no longer my father. My father is our Father who art in heaven." The bishop does what a good bishop would do, takes off his cloak and puts it over Francis. And so Francis and his father depart then from each other. And Francis, the bishop finds a cloak for Francis to wear, and he dances out of Assisi into the forest and the woods in total freedom and total joy, except he still doesn't know what to do.
So he signed up for Holden for a year.
Yeah, so then he went to Holden for a year. So he continues building churches. He's considered a nut in the town of Assisi, laughed at. But some of the younger people begin to notice those who were his friends, and sense something of the joy in his life. But he still does not have a definite call of what to do for God now that he has given his life for God's service and totally rejected the life of wealth. February 24, 1208. This is a day of St. Matthias back in medieval times. And the priest at San Damiano is the priest at San Damiano is presiding at the Eucharist on this day, and the gospel lesson is from Matthew 10. And Francis hears that gospel, and this is the gospel he hears, the gospel for the day of Saint Matthias, February 24, 1208. Glorious day. Stand. Thanks.
These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for laborers deserve their food.
Francis heard these words, and it was, that is my call. If you're a preacher here, has anybody come running up to you right after and is so excited about the lesson that they want to learn everything about it? And that was Francis with the priest after the service. And he heard his call from these words. And this is when he adopted his way of living the rest of his life with absolutely nothing, to go out and preach, to preach the gospel, to call people to repent, and then to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers, and to announce to the people that the reign of God is here. This was his call, and from that time forth until his last years of his life, when his brothers made him because of his weakness, he never wore sandals again, was barefoot with one tunic, carrying absolutely nothing, even no papers to prove who he was. And went out and joyfully from town to town goes and sings his old songs but new words and preaches to the people and begins one of the greatest revival movements that has ever been happened in the history of the Christian church. That's sir. I'm stopping for today. And just call for, responses or questions or what's interesting to you.
How does somebody that doesn't have anything, how do they live? Necessities of life, like food.
Yeah, they, Francis, for food, would go and work for a farmer. And his brothers, when they started to come in, would work. They would beg, but mostly what they begged for was given to the poor, the hungry. Francis called it the law of reciprocal containers. Take it from where it is and put it where it isn't. So, but it was they ate mainly by their own work, and their. But only enough for the day. You didn't store anything. He was very, very serious his whole life. And the first brothers, this was the dream. And this was the vision. Can you really in this life live Matthew 10? That's it.
Dan, up here.
Oh, hi.
Do you know what his religious education would have been like as a child, or what would be the life of a Catholic, a rich Catholic family,
uh-huh,
when he was growing up?
Yeah, he, as far as I know, you know, one would be the home, but his Pietro was, you know, what would you say, barely a Christian, even very interested in some other, you know, types of spirituality. But mostly was a worshiper of money. But mother was very pious, you know, so it would have been mother. And then he did go to school through his kind of what we'd call the grade school years at the cathedral where we were. And that's very important because that's where he learned to read and write, which wasn't common.
And he would have been hearing scripture?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, every Sunday, the scripture. The preaching wasn't that good, but as far as I, as if it's better today. But he did hear the scripture and had a mind, you know, had a mind that was constantly listening, you know, and learning like he did as a child from the troubadours and the other.
I suppose that was a parochial school, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you can go there today when you visit Assisi.
Really?
Yeah. All this stuff is still there. Yeah. Our buildings and art and everything. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Would you call him Francis a mystic? We often picture him as holding a butterfly or, you see, with birds and his ideas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you mean a creation mystic like
yes,
we've been talking
correct,
about?
Yes, that we've been talking about all week.
Yeah, definitely. You know, in our time, he's almost been narrowed down to that, you know, this patron saint of environmentalism. Mm-hmm. But he was very, very much, you know, what we've talked about with Larry, a pantheist, that God is present in, mm-hmm, in everything, mm-hmm, and love creation. I mean,
was
just
the original, pantheist then?
Oh, no.
No.
No. But am I right, Larry? You went to Bentley.
You're both a mystic and an ascetic, mm-hmm, not a pantheist. You didn't identify.
No, or what we would call panentheism,
yes,
probably he would,
yeah.
You know. One interesting thing I read that Francis, being drawn to nature and God in all of creation, you know, there were different dynamics involved in that. And one of the most beautiful was that he reinvented the knightly court. He never gave up his dream of being a knight. He had, you know, so he was a knight for Jesus. And every knight has a lady, and his lady was a mythical figure called Lady Poverty. And then he thought of the universe as one gigantic knightly court. Or God is enthroned in his Christ. And then he saw all humans and all animals and all creatures as part of the knightly court. And one of the principles of the knightly, I don't know what word to use, their rules or their...
Chivalry?
What?
Chivalry?
Rules, yeah, chivalry? Yeah, the rules of chivalry. Is that everyone else in a knightly court you treated with what in Italian is the word cortesia, which the closest English would be courtesy. And cortesia means you just bow to every other part of the knightly court with total dignity and respect for that. And so if the whole world is a knightly court, you know, that every part of that world you bow before in deep respect. Every bug, his brothers were always frustrated when they were traveling because it took so long. Every worm on the road he had to remove so the carts wouldn't drive over them. I mean, this is the Cortesia for every part of creation. And then the other part that drew him so closely to animals was poverty. And when we talk about poverty here, we do not talk about desperate, starving poverty, but we talk about evangelical poverty, is the decision of a Christian to live with nothing and depend upon God for daily food. And his closeness to animals partly was that they are the models, except for squirrels. But he didn't know that. But they depend on God for their daily food, and they do not, as Jesus said, they're not anxious about tomorrow. So he saw the animals as brothers and sisters that way. And then in this knightly court, there was only one species that didn't get it. They're called humanoids. They didn't get it, and that was his preaching. You know, when he went into a town and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here," it was to take your place in the knightly court. Yeah.
How did the structural church treat him then? I mean, would he be the same as a street preacher in Manhattan?
No. First of all, Francis was very, very orthodox Roman Catholic for his time. You know, anybody that tries to say he was kind of an early New Ager or something, no. And this meant he had total respect for every bishop, every priest, no matter how corrupt the whole system was. And he was also very savvy. I mean, this is Mr. Personality. He never lost what he had in youth when he was the most popular kid in town. And he knew how to work the church. Is that a way to, I say that in a positive way. And which included very early when there were 12 of them, when he had gathered 11 brothers. By the time of his death, there were thousands all over the world, or all over Europe at that time. But with his 11 brothers, he went to Rome to get the approval of the Pope for his order. And that's what he did. And it's a long and wonderful and beautiful and humorous story about their trip to Rome. If you can just imagine, this was the height of earthly power of the papacy, and to have, these 12 walk in their rags with absolutely nothing and bare feet, you know. And yet he was so endearing that there was something. I want to tell you one story that when he was going before the Pope, that there was one Cardinal John of St. Paul, whatever that means. But when Francis came back the second day to appear before the Pope and all the cardinals, this one cardinal stood up and says, "If we deny this or these brothers their request, are we not, in essence, saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is impossible to follow?" And some of the stories are that this won the day, that if we deny this man, we're denying the Jesus of the Gospels. So.
Yeah. I assume he was alienated from his father for life. What was his relationship with his mother, and his brothers took up his calling, it sounds as though.
Yeah. Yeah,
and
now
brothers. They continue it after he died.
Uh-huh. Yeah, but by brothers, I don't mean his biological brothers.
Did he have biological brothers?
Not that we know. There's possibly there was a stepbrother, and it helps you understand Pietro's rage, you know, the way this was his only son. They never reconciled. In the novel, and I don't know if this is based on fact, that Francis later goes back to Assisi to try to reconcile with his father, but ends up over his father's grave, you know, there. I've never read that as being, you know, in the biographies, but he never did reconcile, no. And I don't know the situation with his mother. Was there one over here before? Go ahead.
What, does he write in Italian very much?
Does he write?
Yes.
Yeah, we have writings.
Mostly in Latin or Italian? Or?
Great, nobody ever asked me. Do you know?
Francis is regarded as father of Italian because mm-hmm. he's the first one that writes the kind of corrupted Latin or the spoken dialect of Latin that becomes Italian.
Mm-hmm.
And he writes in this, he is to Italian as Luther is to German.
Yeah,
and it's the prayer that of Saint Francis, make me an instrument of your peace. Every Italian child learns that
mm-hmm.
in school as the first instance of Italian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and also the canticle of creation, which we have in the LBW. It isn't a very accurate paraphrase, but. All creatures of our God and King. I have read that, had a lot of influence of people singing that on the development of Italian. So, yeah, that helped. What I'm curious about with Lord Make Me an Instrument of Our Peace is that they've tracked that back only to the...
Excuse me, it is the canticle of the song that is learned by...
Yeah, so it's a canticle.
By the kids mm-hmm. in school. I'm sorry, it is a canticle.
There's even some question about that peace prayer, whether that's actually Francis.
Right? Well, it isn't.
Yeah.
So, but it's certainly in his spirit completely. You don't throw it away. Oh, this is fun.
Didn't the papacy at one time kind of fear his this thing about the rebuild my church because it is in ruins, kind of take it from the way you said it was kind of applied to just this one little church, but didn't it get kind of taken up to the, you know, the overall church? And weren't they afraid of that for a while and then finally embraced it, or like I remember something like that?
Yeah, my understanding is the church was naturally suspicious. There were other groups that were walking around preaching, and most of them were crabby. and you know, just tore into the church for its corruption. And most of these, the church had its way of dealing with them. And I think it's a beautiful example of how nonviolence works. You know, that you, of course, the church was suspicious, but Francis and his brothers were always ahead of the game, doing, you know, speaking and doing in ways that disarmed the suspicion. You know, and that's why they're this motley group of little brothers with this strange little... rule that wasn't even in writing until they had to present it to the Pope. But it was just disarming. And the compared to the other preachers. You know, and that's something now that I don't think we talk about it in the church, is how can we disarm the people around us and throw them off in a humorous and a joyful way. I mean, part of it is he danced too much and laughed too much. That not too much, but I mean, you know what I mean. But
any other to Luther,
what's that?
You compare Luther and St. Francis.
Yeah, well, some try to compare him, and it's you know, there are some parallels, but it's danger to say that they were. What was I going to say? Is comparing? Where they were similar was on unconditional grace, undeserved unconditional grace, and mercy. You can't find places of teaching anything of what we would call earning your salvation or works righteousness in Francis.
Also in Luther's final words, we are beggars all.
Would that be kind of a similar asceticism? I think that we are beggars.
I think that's just utter dependence upon God.
Utter dependence.
Asceticism as a way of life would be that, you know, day after day after day.
Yeah.
Rather than a metaphor.
Yeah. There's one story that Francis' brothers came and they were irritated because he wasn't preaching against all the corruption in the church. When are you going to get started? Called Started Being Crabby. And his response was that I was saved by God completely by love and by the love of God. And that's how the church is going to be converted to. And lived that his whole life of loving everyone non-judgmentally. It's an amazing, amazing.
How does that work anyway?
How does what work?
Well, non-critical of, you see something wrong, mm-hmm. and you don't, you're completely positive about everything, and it doesn't even bring that to light to anybody.
Mm-hmm. There were plenty of other people doing that.
So somebody has to do it.
Maybe you could say that. Yeah, there's... I'm not against all crabbiness.
Well, and like Janet said, quoting the nun Carol Joukowsky, you can take sides. You can take sides in a joyful and not a way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, without being crabby.
Yeah, you can and take sides. Right, and there is a thread that runs through the novel of there were the what we would call today the ultra conservatives. The church were very suspicious.
Well, Jim Wallace in his latest book, or in Sojourners magazine, mentions about how a bunch got together to present this to the Bush administration about how we could avoid war with in Iraq.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that was ultimately dismissed. But I read those and. It still depends on somebody having the courage to put their life on the line.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, now 10 o'clock, one more.
Make a few minutes here and read what maybe is not his prayer, but let me read the prayer of St. Francis, his prayer for peace. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is a sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is not giving that we receive. It is pardon that we are pardoned. And it is dying that we are born to eternal life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the day of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now this last paragraph.
Amen.
But amen.
And I can't think of a better way to end today and to end our week. And thank you.